I have a family request. My brother-in-law is retiring from the ministry. This is his last Sunday at Faith Baptist Church. So please pray for my sister and my brother-in-law as they transition to retirement. I have no idea what they're going to do next. I'm not sure they do. She's not retired from the bank till May. And so, but anyway, please remember them as they move into a next phase of their life. They mentioned that they may be coming up here to worship now and then with us. And so I look forward to seeing them here. And I'm going to try to tap him to preach when I'm away some, if I can get him to do it. But I told him not right away. I'll let him be retired a couple of months first, before I even mention that to him. We have finished up 2 Peter, although to be quite honest, if I'd have had my druthers, I would have preached a couple more messages. But I think it's time to move on. And let's move back to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. John chapter 7 and 8 definitely go together, and really 9 and the first part of 10 are part of this one section. There are two Jewish holy days in John 7 to 10. One is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is largely dealt with in John 7, 8, and 9, and the Feast of Dedication is mentioned in John 10, 18. I believe it's verse 18. The Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah. So, what we call Hanukkah. And so the Feast of Tabernacles would be in September, October. And the Feast of Dedication, of course, Christmas time. So that's where we are in the Gospel of John. And we're going to just read this first part of chapter 7 this morning. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That's an 8-day feast. We'll study that later. 8-day feast. His brethren therefore said to him, "Depart from here, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that you do. For there's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go ye up unto this feast." I go not ye up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. When he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, probably better translated whispering. For some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceives the people." However, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for your grace, goodness, and mercy to us. Open this scripture to us and open us up to the lessons of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've forgotten how many different times I've taught the Gospel of John over 40-some years and had that privilege. But to be quite frank, whenever I've taught this Gospel, the hardest part for me to teach is chapter 7 and 8. I've always found it very difficult. And right behind that would be the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And chapter first 18 verses of chapter 1 is the theological prologue. It's very deep theology. And what's difficult about John 7 and 8 is it's all dialogue. It's all discussion. Just a bunch of people talking. And so it's either people talking to each other about Jesus, or Jesus talking to people about himself, or the people talking to Jesus about Jesus. And so it's a lot of discussion and a lot of back and forth and so forth. And it makes it a little difficult to bring it to people over a period of time as you're going through the chapters. And yet it's an extremely important part of the Gospel of John. It's critical for us to get this particular section of Scripture. And I've learned to enjoy this in the last couple of months as I've been re-looking and rethinking and rereading and restudying the section. And I trust that we will be blessed as we look at it together. Some of these sections that are a little more difficult are actually where you find the most treasures. And some people don't realize that. Oh, this is a hard part of the Bible. I'll just skim this and get over it to something easy. But I think you find the most blessing when you persevere in the parts that are a little more difficult for us to move through. And one of the difficult things is to try to follow where these chapters are going and to just make sense of the movement of the discussion. It takes some effort to do that. And so we'll attempt to do that here today. To go back to 2 Peter just for a moment, when we were back in 2 Peter, remember we mentioned being intentional in having a ministry to ourselves, add to your faith, so forth, and intentional in having ministry to others, personal diligence and pastoral diligence, being intentional. And what about being intentional in our outreach to other people who are lost? As I prayed about what I wanted the Lord to accomplish as we move through this section, it's very important for us in 2 Peter to be intentional to have a ministry to ourselves and be intentional in ministering to others or allow others to minister to us. But that's not what the church is all about. We're not just here to grow. That's one thing. It's a very important thing. But we are here to what? Reach out. Minister to the lost. The church exists for the sake of other people, that we might be instruments of God's grace reaching out to others. And so as I prayed about what should we seek to accomplish as a church when we're studying John 7 and 8, it became very obvious to me that the Lord Jesus is a model here on how to be intentional in confronting the lost with the gospel. He's a model. And Jesus displays intentionality in his outreach to those that hate him. And this is particularly true in chapter 7 and 8 in the Gospel of John. Now, I'm not using that word intentional in a philosophical or psychological sense. I'm not using it as some kind of technical term, philosophically or psychologically. I'm not even using it in the popular sense. There's a lot of popular Christian books, intentional discipleship, intentional parenting, intentional families, intentional giving. You get online, you read all that. And I want to say, I've never read any of those books. They might be good, they may not be good. But I'm not using the term how they're using it, because I don't know how they're using it. I'm just using it in a dictionary sense of the term. That if you're intentional, you're doing something deliberately. You're doing something purposefully. You're aiming at something. You have a purpose. You've got a bullseye you're shooting at. You're taking conscious, careful aim to accomplish something, to do something. That's would be like a dictionary use of the term. So if you've read any of these other books, these popular Christian books, or read them in the future, you know, good for you. I don't know if they're good or not. I'm not recommending or I'm not dissing them. I'm simply saying how I'm using the term here today. I'm not trying to get into some other thing. I'm using intentional. Let me illustrate what I'm saying before we get started. Baseball people will remember that Babe Ruth, the most famous baseball player in American history and probably of the game, in his last World Series, did something that he said was intentional. Now, it's debated whether he meant it or not. Baseball historians can debate this. But Babe Ruth himself said that he did what he did with intention. He had two strikes on him, and he pointed to center field fence right past the flagpole. He went like that. And in his mind, at least in his testimony, he was signaling he was going to hit a home run out of the park. And he did. Now, ever since then, baseball lore has obviously credited him with an incredible feat, that famous gesture. And baseball historians debate, was he pointing to the dugout saying there was two strikes because he was using two fingers, or was he pointing to the center field fence and claiming intentionality? I'm just taking Babe Ruth's words for it. You can hear him on YouTube that he was pointing to the fence. And Babe Ruth said something I didn't expect him to say when I was listening to that on YouTube. He said, "The Lord must have been with me." So, but whatever happened, happened, and you know what happened. He hit the ball right out of the park, and it's become baseball history and baseball lore ever since. And of course, the movie on Babe Ruth, the black and white movie, played that up very much. I didn't see the color movie. I'm a little behind on my movies, and probably always will be, unless they're westerns. But I'm using intentional in that sense where he called the shot, he said what he was going to do, and he did it. And for Jim Edwards and others who played pool, you play straight pool, you've got to call the shot, right? It doesn't count if you don't call it. If you say, "I'm going to shoot the ball in the side pocket," and you shoot it in the corner pocket, it doesn't count. So three rails in the corner pocket or one rail in the side pocket, you got to call your shot. And part of that game is intentionality. Doing things by accident or by happenstance doesn't count. The Lord Jesus Christ here is being intentional. He has something he's shooting at. He's got something he intends to accomplish. And when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to missions, when it comes to outreach, I believe the Lord Jesus models for us how to be intentional. And he does that back in chapter 5. He does it again in chapter 9 when he heals the lame man and heals the blind man. He was being intentional in what he did in those works of benevolence. I'll get to that in a little bit. To set up an evangelistic outreach from that. And so, very important for us to grasp what's going on here. And we will see in this chapter how to become intentional in outreach on the jobs in our neighborhood, friendships, families, and hopefully we can learn from the Lord Jesus Christ how to be intentional. By the way, Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth is describing ahead of time. It's not a command of what they should do. It's a prophecy of what the church will do. And God displays his intentionality of ministering in each of those areas in concentric circles, so forth. There's an old saying, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. So I believe God wants us to be taking aim when it comes to our responsibility of missions and evangelism and outreach. Now, you might think that's a long enough introduction, but I have to do a little more. I want some preliminary preparatory looks before we get back to this intentionality business. Because I found if when we're back, moving back into a section, if people understand the whole section and how it relates to the whole book, they do better in understanding and it stays with them more. So three preliminary looks and then we'll get back to our intentionality business. Number one, a contextual review. Number two, a chronological preview. And number three, a Christological overview. Those are all preliminary. Okay? For contextual review, I want you to slip back with me to chapter 5. Slip back to chapter 5. And we were studying chapter 5 back in February of 2014. So it's been a while since we've been here. And so it was the healing of the lame man who was lame 38 years. It's the only miracle that John records from the second year of Jesus' public ministry. Now, he did multiple miracles that year, but John just puts one in from that whole year. And it's his message that follows the miracle that where Jesus makes some of the most pungent, prominent declarations and proclamations concerning himself. And remember, he healed this man on the Sabbath day. And this was one of those sections that generated the Sabbath controversies. Now, here's what's significant in chapter 5. I'm just reminding us of this. They were mad at him because he healed the man on the Sabbath day. They forgot all and everything about the miracle except it was done on the Sabbath and they were all hot under the collar because when he did it. Jesus, in chapter 5, ratchets up the controversy and moves it to another octave from the Sabbath controversy to what we can call the Christological controversy. And what he does is basically move the discussion and the argument from what he did on the Sabbath to who he is. And so he starts this fight. Actually, he started the other fight by healing on the Sabbath. And then he starts this fight because he did not want the nation talking about what he did on the Sabbath all the time. He wanted them talking about who he is. This becomes very important when we talk about intentionality and evangelism. When we deal with lost people, we will find, and I know you know this, they want to talk about everything except what they want to talk about. When you're dealing with a cultist, when you're dealing with a lost person, they got all these questions and they got all these areas they want to talk about. Either they don't want to talk at all, or if they do want to talk, it's about this stuff. But the two things we should focus in on is who Jesus is and what he's done, that's number one, and what? How you're saved. And if a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon knocks on your door, I guarantee you they will talk about everything else but that. And I demand of them, if I'm going to talk to you, we're going to talk about one of these two things, and we're going to stay on topic. You choose who Jesus is and what he's done, or how to be saved. You choose the topic, which one, and we'll talk about that. Inevitably, they'll agree with that, and inevitably, they won't stay on that. But I say, wait a minute, we had a deal. We had a deal. We made a deal. And so it's very important. Now, Jesus did this for a reason. And if we are intentional in evangelism, we will also do it. And chapter 5 is where he does it for the first time. And if you look in verse 16, I haven't got time to do a complete contextual review of chapter 5, but we see in verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered and said, my Father works hitherto and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, you'd think there's bad enough already, but Jesus keeps going. He just keeps going. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father that sent him. I'm the one that's going to raise the dead. He just keeps going on who he is. And so, that is intentionality. Jesus wanted to move the discussion off of the Sabbath controversies and on to himself. And we'll see the similar kind of thing in chapter 6 up in Galilee when he goes up there and the people want another miracle. They want another feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus won't do that. And they want to argue with him about, they want to believe on him on their terms, and he won't do that. And he says, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. He keeps saying it 7 times, and they hate every time he says it, and he keeps saying it. So again, he directs their attention to himself. Now, how does all this relate to John chapter 7? Well, hopefully we're going to see all of that as we go back there. But just let me give you a clue. In Isaiah 35, it said the Messiah will do 4 things. Isaiah 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame man shall leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Isaiah 35:5. Now in John 5, Jesus does what? Heals a lame man. In John 9, he heals a blind man, born blind. So Jesus does 2 of the 4 miracles. Now, he probably did the others too. We know he did, but from the synoptics, made dumb people talk and deaf people hear. But John selects 2 of these messianic significant miracles. There is no reason why the discussion should have stayed on the Sabbath. It should have moved up to who Jesus is based on that prophecy. You understand what I'm saying? They refused to take into account Isaiah 35. They just said he did it on the Sabbath. So Jesus, by the miracles and by his own efforts, is seeking to move intentionally the discussion up to another level. So Jesus is going somewhere deliberately and intentionally, even when he's acting benevolently. That's the contextual review. You've got to connect 5 and 7. Because 6 is up in Galilee, 5 is Judea, 7 is Judea. Jesus hadn't been back there for 1.5 years, and now he's just picking up where he left off. And they remember it, and he remembers it. So that's a contextual review. Then go back to chapter 7, a chronological preview. We've kind of looked back to where we've been, and now I want to look to where we're going. If we want to move through chapter 7 successfully, we have to look at the chronological markers. Just kind of like if you drive down a 4-lane, you get the mile markers, right? Or the exit markers. And you kind of know where you are. Here, there's some definite chronological markers. The Feast of Tabernacles is a 7-day feast or an 8-day feast, depending on how you want to look at that. It was that very popular feast that one of the three that all the males had to be at if they were within 15 miles of Jerusalem. But people from all over the nation, even if they're beyond that mile marker, and all over the world came. Now, if we look at chapter 7, just chapter 7, 1 to 13 that we're going to look at this morning is before the feast and the first days of the feast. Before the feast, the discussion with Jesus and his brothers up in Galilee before the feast. And then in 11 and 12 and 13, the beginning days of the feast where Jesus wasn't there yet. So the first section is before the feast and the beginning of the feast when Jesus isn't there. Then in 7:14, we get to another mile marker at the midst of the feast. That's a mile marker. In 7:37, in the last day, the great day of the feast. That's another mile marker. Are you with me? Verse 14 and verse 37. So the first section of chapter 7 is before the feast and the beginning of the feast. 7:14 to 36 is the middle of the feast. Chapter 7, 14 to 36 is the middle of the feast. And chapter 7, 37 to the end of the chapter is the last day of the feast. Now it gets a little fuzzier after that, but you get into chapter 8 and 9 that follow all of those things. And we'll get to that when we come to it. So there's a chronological preview. But if you mark in your Bible and you hit those, it'll help you kind of know where you're at as you move through this section. So we've done a contextual review, and we've done a chronological preview, just making a statement, a Christological overview. If you examine chapter 7 and 8, something strikes you right away. And I'm not going to take time to document this. I trust you've read it before, and if you go back, you'll read it and see it again. Every conversation in these two chapters is about who Jesus is. There are either people in Jerusalem talking to each other about who Jesus is, or there are people talking to Jesus about who he is, or Jesus is talking to people about who he is. Guess what? In chapter 5, when Jesus is ratcheted up from the Sabbath controversies to the Christological controversy, he did the right thing. And that's been percolating for 18 months down there. And when we're witnessing, we need to do the right thing. Don't spend time on side issues. Get to the point. People love to keep you on side issues, and then you're wore out and they're wore out, and there's no time to talk about what you ought to be talking about when you're witnessing. Very important. So in 7 and 8, all the conversations, all of them, every single one of them is about who Jesus is. Whether he's present or not, whether they're talking to each other or whether they're talking to him, it's all about him. There was a buzz in Jerusalem before Jesus ever got there. And it was all about him. The authorities wanted to arrest him. They wanted to say, where is he? Some people were saying, he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. That's where 7 starts. But it was all about him. And when we move through chapter 7, Jesus moves it up from there. So no more are people saying he's a good man. None of that silly stuff like people say today. He's not God, he's a good man. It moves past that in chapter 7 and 8. The highest thing anybody was saying in chapter 7 at the beginning of the feast was he's a good man. Way too low, way too low. Even the champions of Jesus had too low a view of him. Chapter 7, by what Jesus says, is going to move that Christological section controversy up where it needs to be. Now I want to make another note, something to note, twice in chapter 7, Jesus cries out. This is very rare for him. The book of Isaiah basically says he doesn't normally do this stuff. But twice he raises his voice to the crowd. Both times he does this, people move in a good direction. And in the first one, it's a proclamation of his identity. In the second one, it's an invitation to himself. Watch it with me just ahead of time, or never get in verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me, and you know from where I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not, but I know him, for I'm from him, and he sent me." This is a proclamation of his identity. And in that's in the middle of the feast. In verse 37, he cries out a second time. In verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him to come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." So one is a proclamation of his identity. The second is an invitation to himself. There's an awful lot more to say in way of preparation, but that ought to be enough to get us started. Now, with all that background and preparation, let's come to our section this morning, the first 13 verses of this chapter. Intentional evangelism, where our Lord himself is our pattern. And just a few points this morning that I've gleaned from this. There probably are many more. Jesus in his ministry is intentional as to its place. Number two, Jesus in his ministry is intentional as to its time. Number three, Jesus in his ministry is intentional as to its focus or message. And number four, Jesus in his ministry is intentional as to its method. I want you to think through those with me. We'll hit each of these as we go on. First, the Lord Jesus was intentional as to the place of ministry, the place of evangelism. Notice in 7:1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. After the things of chapter 5 and then chapter 6, he continues to stay in Galilee. For he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Our Lord had absented himself from Judea for a long time because he knew they were going to kill him. They intended to kill him. Now, was he scared? No. He wasn't scared. When you see him in chapter 7 and 8, he's obviously pretty bold. But he absents himself from Judea. In fact, he missed the last Passover. When we study chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Chapter 6, he'd been up in Galilee, and he's staying in Galilee. And we see in chapter 6 that in Passover time, surprisingly, he's not down in Jerusalem where you'd expect him to be. He's up in Galilee feeding the 5,000. And you see that in 6:4. Surprise, surprise, he's not in Jerusalem at all, but in Galilee, feeding the 5,000. So he spends the Passover in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. Kostenberger says an entire year may have passed since Jesus' last major clash with the Jerusalem authorities. D.A. Carson says a year in Galilee. And so now in 7:1, we're 6 months from the feeding of the 5,000. So he'd spent 6 months up in Galilee, and he feeds the 5,000, now he's 6 months more. And the brothers are saying, "Come on, Jesus, get with it. You're up here in hillbilly land, and you ought to be down there in the big city." And they want to handle his campaign, kind of like The Making of a President. It was the famous book about the handling of presidential campaigns of Richard Nixon, if you you remember that book. If you don't, that's okay, because it's not worth remembering, except to know this. Presidential candidates are handled by handlers to tell them what to say, what to do, where to go, and when to do it. Jesus wasn't on a political campaign. He didn't need handlers. But the brothers are frustrated at his staying up in Galilee, and they say what a handler would say to a presidential candidate: the votes are in the big city. You better get in there, spend your time there. But that's not what was going on. Matthew Henry said, gospel light is taken away from those who endeavor to extinguish it. When we cannot do what we would and where we would, we must do what and where we can. Jesus left Judea. You want to kill me? I'm out of here. And he spent his time in Galilee. And it was during that time that we have what's recorded in Matthew 15 to 18, Mark 7 to 9, and Luke 9. Jesus is doing a lot of ministry up there in Galilee. Do a synoptic gospel study and you'll see that. And that's when the transfiguration took place. That's where Jesus announced the church. He announced his coming death to his apostles. And he had 12 months in Galilee, feeding the 5,000 and ministering to his own, preparing them for the interregnum. He wasn't wasting time, but according to the brothers, he was. And there was evangelism going on, and there was ministry going on. William Hendrickson said, Jesus avails himself of this opportunity of relative retirement to instruct his disciples with reference to his coming suffering. Now that was needed because we're only 6 months from the cross now. Time's running out to prepare them for that event. So our Lord took precautions, even though he trusted in the sovereign providence of God, and he was intentional as to the place of evangelism. You're getting hostile? I'll go somewhere else. When a city or a nation or a people become hostile, the Lord moves on. It's judgment. You don't play those games with God. People think they can be hostile. They think they can harden their heart and then make a change later if they want to. They don't realize the Lord moves on. You don't want me? There are other people who do. Turn with me to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Jesus gives clear instructions about what we are to do when we are received with hostility. Matthew 10, verse 17. Don't waste your life pounding at a door that's locked and barred. Move on. Matthew 10, verse 17. Jesus said, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they'll scourge you in their synagogues, and you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what you'll speak, for it'll be given you in that same hour what you'll speak. For it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother shall deliver up brother to death, and father the child, and children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end will be saved. But here's my verse. I just read that to get to this one. When they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. Flee to the next. For I verily say to you, you'll not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come. Clear-cut instructions to us, no point of wasting your breath or your life with people who are rejecting God's truth. Get away with them and start working with the ones God's working with. We can't determine who God's working with. That's His sovereignty. That's not our business. If God's not working with people, let them alone. Find somebody God is working with. That's a key in evangelism, isn't it? Finding the people God is working with. Because we can't convert anybody. We can't convince anybody. Our job is to work with the people God's working with. We can pray for these other people, but we need to be working with the people God is working with. That's the general rule. Watch for the people God is working with and dealing with. Jesus said in Matthew 7:6, give not that which is holy to dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn again and rend you. That's a pretty strong passage, isn't it? I'll remind us of something. Pigs don't care a thing about pearls. They have no appreciation of pearls. Dogs don't care anything about what's holy. They don't. My daughter was here for Christmas, and she drove from New York to here and left two dogs with us and then flew to Colorado. She's out there skiing with my son. And so we're babysitting the dogs. My other son is in the basement, and he's got some stuff all laid out that he's got a project going. And Amy's dog just walked in all over it and didn't seem to care about it at all. That's the nature of a dog, right? They don't appreciate things that are special to us. To them, it's nothing. So, and there are dog-like people and swine-like people. In fact, it's probably an insult to swines and dogs to compare them with these people. Because the things they have no use for are things that in the image of God they should have had ultimate use for. God does deal with people. And the thing is, who is God working with? I need to find those people. Remember Paul and Timothy and everybody, they're trying to go into Bithynia and the Holy Spirit allowed them not. And they tried to go up, they went this direction and that direction. And God kept shutting doors. And finally they got the Macedonian call, come over and help us. And God was showing them the people he was working with at that time. Now later he worked in Bithynia, but at that time he wasn't. So into Philippi they come, and they went to a prayer meeting on the river, and the Lord opened the heart of Lydia so that she began to attend the things that were spoken of by Paul. God had people over there he's going to save. So the missionary's job is to find those people that God's dealing with. Remember, Paul went into Corinth, and it got a little rough there. He got kicked out of the synagogue, and that's not a lot of fun. The Jews weren't open. But he started ministering to Gentiles, and God said, Paul, don't be afraid. I want you to stay here. I know it's been a little rough with the Jews. I mean, there were a lot of people saved there, including the head of the synagogue. But it was kind of rough. But the Lord said, I've got many people in this city. I've got people I'm dealing with. I've got people I'm going to save. I want you to stay right here. Acts 18. So that's what do you do when people are adamant against the gospel? You pray for them, then you go move somewhere else. Deal with somebody else. Find others. And that's what the Lord was doing when he left Judea and went up into Galilee for a year. He didn't want to sit down there in Judea for a year, wasting his life and time. He went up to some other people God was dealing with. Now, but then he goes back to Jerusalem. He's going to go back. Because there are times you go back to people that have rejected before. Just because they've rejected before doesn't mean they'll reject again. You don't know. So back he goes. So our Lord was intentional in regard to place. He made his moves in light of his ministry and what he was seeking to accomplish. Second, he was intentional as to time. Turn back to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Now, the Lord's brothers also believed this was a good time to go down there. A lot of people there. I mean, it's going to be crowded. You'll get a crowd. The Jews from all over the world. Good time, Lord. But they were thinking politically. But if you read John chapter 7, their time and Jesus' time were completely different. Notice what's going on here. John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And they're still trying to kill him in 7 and 8. I think it's mentioned. I forget how many times I counted when he does go. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said, depart from here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. It's a Greek word kairos there, in both cases. The world can't hate you, but me it hates, because I testify that his works are evil. You go up to the feast, I go not up to this feast, for my kairos, my time, is not yet come. When he said these words, he abode still in Galilee. Jesus was intentional as to time in ministering with people. Leon Morris said, this simply shows Jesus choosing his time with careful prudence in order to get the most effective results. He does the same thing with when he hears Lazarus is sick, he stays 4 days where he's at, right? Kostenberger said, Jesus is not going to be pressured to act before the time. Matthew Henry said, he would not depart from his own purpose. William Hendrickson said, the brothers had no such conscious contact with the clock of God's eternal counsel. Barclay said of Jesus, if I go up with you just now, I will not get the opportunities I'm looking for the time is not opportune. Jesus chooses his own moment. By the way, that's true not just of evangelism, but everything. We want God to act when we think he ought to act. And we think that's yesterday, or at least today. But God's not going to be pushed. He's got his time. And Jesus was listening to the clock of God. He chooses his own moment. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says on this word kairos, Jesus looks for this individual, for this in individual decisions. He decides in accordance with the divine claims. He's looking for the time. He's sensitive to God's timing. And he will go openly at the Passover in 6 months and ride on a donkey. That's a time to die. But this time, 6 months before this, this is tabernacles. He's not going, he doesn't want to die at tabernacles. That messes up the typology and the prophecy. He's going to wait and go in his time. His time. By the way, when he rode into Jerusalem, he rode in on Sunday, and they had him arrested by Thursday. That's 5 days it took him to get organized enough to arrest him. Why do you think Jesus waited till the middle of the feast? He knew they couldn't get organized that fast to kill him, even though they would have wanted to. I know God held him back in his sovereignty and everything. But sovereignty and our responsibility go together. And he waited to the middle of the feast. Threw him completely off. All they could say for the first days of the feast. Where is he? Where is he? They wanted him to come so they could arrest him. They planned to do it at the beginning of the feast. They figured for sure he was here. Miss Passover, he'll be here for sure. And we'll get him. Threw him completely off. And so the Lord has his time. When he went up in the middle of the feast and then began to proclaim himself, there was only 4 days left, 3 or 4 days left, and not enough time for them to get their act together. And he got away. Jesus knew something else. He didn't have to be there to minister. All people did before he got there was talk about him. Is he going to come? Where is he? Even the enemies are talking about him. They stirred the pot. That's what Jesus wanted. Sometimes we think we have to be someplace for God to deal with somebody. We have to get it started. God knows how to get things started without our help. And Jesus made a bigger impression on the city in Jerusalem than his brothers thought he made by one miracle. They're still talking about it. And it's apparent that Jesus' ministry is having effect. You see it in verses 10 to 13. Everybody's talking about him. Linsky said he was the general subject of all discussions, and he certainly was. Now, what about us? Is that important in evangelism? Are we ignoring God's timing? Are we sensitive to what he wants us to do? We're to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Ephesians 5. And also Colossians 4, same Greek word, kairos. We are to buy up the opportunities that God gives us, but we're to be sensitive to those seasons and sensitive to those opportunities. Colin Brown Dictionary says on Ephesians 5 and Colossians 4, believers are assigned historical time with the imperative to buy up the time, the suitable time, the right moment, the favorable moment. A lot of times we rush things and we mess up our witness, don't we? The person's not ready. For whatever reason, we kind of push things ahead of time and so forth. But Jesus isn't going to be pressured before the time, and that's good. 3, Jesus acted intentionally as to his focus. He had something he wanted to do. He wanted to confront the people with himself, and he knew that would convict them of sin. Notice in verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is already. You and the world are together. You're unbelievers like they are, so you can go anytime you want. The world can't hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that its works are evil. I testify of it that its works are evil. That hatred is deep and constant. Why? Because men love darkness rather than what? Light, and the light there is Jesus Christ, because their deeds are evil. And the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. That's the ultimate sin, is ignoring, rejecting Jesus. D.A. Carson said, the world is precisely that which cannot receive him without ceasing to be the world. The world had no quarrel with Jesus' brothers, but they had a big quarrel with him. Linsky said, at the top of those wicked works is the most wicked of all, the hatred of the Savior. That's what makes people uncomfortable. I don't think it's worth too much to spend a lot of time talking to people about other sins. It's a sin not to believe in Jesus Christ. You're disobeying the gospel. You're disobeying God. God has sent a Savior. You have no excuse for not believing in him. That's the picture. That's the point. And unbelievers don't like their sins messed with. It bothers them. If you leave their sins alone, you'll be popular. If you bother their sins, whether it's the sin of rejecting Christ or some other one, you'll be unpopular. Erasmus said Martin Luther might have lived an easy life if he'd not touched the Pope's crown and the monks' bellies. But Jesus wouldn't leave them alone. By the way, at the Feast of Tabernacles, there were two things that were very important. The ceremony with the water and the ceremony with the light. And what does Jesus do at this feast? I'm the light of the world. If you believe on me, out of your heart will flow living water. He claims to be with that whole feast is all about symbolically. If you miss me, you miss what your whole religion's about. And boy, there are a lot of people that miss it. So Jesus is intentional as to his focus. He is the message, and we are to be as well, as 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 says, keep the main thing the main thing. 4, he is intentional as to his methods. He is intentional as to his methods. The brothers wanted it to be like a political campaign with them as his handlers. Jesus didn't want to be their nominee, and he didn't want to go up with a big entourage at this particular moment. Matthew Henry said, provided the work of God be done effectively, it's best done with least noise. And he said, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast right now. And he went up secretly, which means he didn't bring an entourage. He didn't get on the donkey. He didn't go with the brothers. He went unobserved. So he chose his place. He chose his moment. He chose his focus or message. And he chose his way. Now, by the way, Jesus was right. They did want to kill him. And they tried to several times that week. And it wasn't even safe for people to talk about him, let alone him to talk about himself. But he did. But he started under the radar. He came in under the radar by waiting till the middle of the feast. By the way, the second coming will also surprise people. The Lord will come in an hour when you think not. Our Lord wasn't being political, and he didn't need political handlers. And he didn't need the limelight to do the work of God. And he was able to get attention the way and when it was needed. So intentional as to place, intentional as to timing, intentional as to method, message or focus, and intentional as to methods. The question this morning, am I intentional? Are we intentional as the local body in evangelism? Are we praying about the place of ministry, the timing of ministry? Are we content to be under the radar and minister different than other people think we ought to minister, or even other churches are ministering? Are we looking for God to open up doors of opportunity rather than to force things? Or are we just content without outreach at all? We're just content with God bless us for and no more kind of ministry, you know. We're together, we're having a good time. The rest of the world, they can, you know, who cares? Our Lord was intentional as to ministry. He was aiming at something. And you will watch a change in the people in Jerusalem and even in the Sanhedrin. Not that they all got saved, but they understood where the real issues were. If you can bring people to that place, you've done them a very big favor, right? The issue is not this side issue, that side issue, that side issue, that side issue, that side issue, endless side issues. The issue is, what do you do with Jesus? Who is he? Why did he die on the cross? Why did he rise from the dead? We all got a lot of questions, but until that one's answered, the rest of them don't mean anything. So may God help us to be intentional. The U.S. military is developing a new sniper capability. They're under trials right now and very successfully. They now have a 50 caliber bullet that can correct itself in mid-flight. I find that amazing. So the bullet, after it's fired, can correct itself to hit the target. And so in those trials, they're intentionally not shoot. They aim at the target with a laser and then shoot off of what they're aiming at, and the bullet comes and hits the target anyway. Now, think of what that will do when it comes to wind calculations, elevation, distance. If that bullet can correct itself in mid-flight, 50 caliber bullet. But something still has to happen before anything else can happen. The laser sight has to be aimed where you want the bullet to hit. So you still have to be intentional. May God help us to be intentional. Trusting His sovereignty may work differently than we think. His time, His place. Things may happen differently than we expect, slower than we expect, faster than we expect, different than we expect. But God wants us to aim properly. May God's laser light be put where it's supposed to be. Give Him the glory. Give Jesus the attention. Father, thank You for our blessed Lord and Savior. Maybe there's some here today that aren't yet saved. And we would hope in this section, when we're talking about Christ's intentionality, that we'd not only learn to be intentional in evangelism ourselves, but the Lord Himself would speak to hearts about His Son. There's a lot of religious people grown up in religious homes that are lost. And Father, we pray in Your sovereign grace You would do Your work today. In Jesus' name, amen.